We're coming to the end of our series on difficult questions and objections that people raise against Christianity. And today we come to the objection, how could a loving God allow so much suffering? Out of all of the questions and obstacles to faith in God, this is one of, if not the biggest stumbling blocks for many people. And it's so enduring that it's been called the rock of atheism. How could a loving God allow so much suffering? It's an objection that's a bigger problem for Christianity than it is for other worldviews, because religious worldviews tend to respond like Job's friends and argue that whatever suffering that you're going through, it must be your fault. And irreligious worldviews tend to respond like Job's wife and say, curse God and die. There's no rhyme or reason to it, and there's no one to call out to. But the Christian worldview doesn't settle for either pat answer. The book of Job argues that both the religious answer that it's your fault and the irreligious answer to shake your fist at God are both pat answers that try to answer the problem of suffering too quickly and therefore only make it worse rather than addressing it. The book of Job and the Psalms and the gospel itself invites us to cry out to God in our pain and suffering and to be real with God rather than to bottle it up. God wants us to cry out to him honestly and to cast all of our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And so there's a real danger in trying to answer the question of why God allows suffering too quickly, because it stops us from crying out to God in our pain. When people are going through suffering, don't be like Job's friends, who were more concerned about answering the philosophical question than comforting Job in his suffering. The Bible calls us to mourn with those who mourn and to comfort the afflicted rather than rushing in with philosophical answers, which often can do more harm than good. But that doesn't get us Christians off the hook, does it? Because aside from the pastoral problem of pain, there really is the question of why God allows pain and suffering and wars and pandemics to happen. And understanding the answer, not just intellectually, but in your heart and soul, is often the difference between drawing closer to God in your suffering and being torn away from God because of it. Because suffering, being the enormous thing that it is, never leaves you where you were, not unless it's trivial. Real suffering will always move you in one of two directions, either towards God, like it did for Job, or away from God, like it did for Job's wife. And you see this in life all the time. Some people experience tragedy and suffering, and they realize that they're not as powerful and competent to handle life as they thought they were. And they cry out to God for help. But other people experience tragedy and suffering, and they say, if there's a God who would allow this to happen, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. How could a good God allow this to happen? How can you possibly call him good? The problem, though, with this line of thinking is that it assumes that an all-knowing God can't have good reasons for allowing evil and suffering to happen, which you don't know about. It's essentially saying, because I can't think of a good reason why God would allow it, therefore there can't be a good reason for it. You want a God who's big enough to blame for all of the evil and suffering in the world, but not big enough to have reasons for allowing it that you don't know about. It's essentially demanding that an all-knowing God can't know something that you don't know, namely his good reasons for allowing evil and suffering. And while this ought to help us to approach the problem with humility and to turn to God rather than away from God, it doesn't actually answer the question, does it? Why would God allow so much evil and suffering in the world? On this question, the Bible points us to three places in history: the beginning, the center, and the end. So today we're going to consider the reason at the beginning of history, the comfort at the center of history, and the answer at the end of history. The reason at the beginning, the comfort at the center, and the answer at the end. First of all, the reason at the beginning of history. Notice that in Job chapter 1, verse 8, it's not Satan who first brings up Job, but the Lord. This isn't Satan daring God, but God provoking Satan. And Satan needs God's permission to act. God's sovereignty is a major theme throughout the book of Job. There are a few places in the book where God's goodness is brought into question, but no one ever questions God's sovereignty. And when the Lord appears and speaks out of the storm, he doesn't pass the buck. God is the one who first tossed the snowball by saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Knowing precisely what would happen because he is in control of everything. And for some people, that makes it worse. Why would God have planned this? And so they water down God's sovereignty in an attempt to protect his goodness. But that makes it significantly worse, because if God isn't in control, then we're no longer at the mercy of the one who is merciful, but at the mercy of the storm. God is in control, and Job's suffering was part of his plan. Why? Well, another way of putting this objection is, in the Garden of Eden, why the talking snake? Why would God create the serpent and then release him into the garden, knowing that the fall would happen and all of the consequences which would result? You get a glimpse of the answer in Satan's accusation. In Job chapter 1, from verse 9, Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Muhahaha. Satan's accusation is that Job, and by implication all of humanity, are just using God for his blessings. We want to marry God for his money. He's accusing Job of having a consumer relationship with God, like the relationship that you have with your supermarket, where you go as long as they have good products and good prices, but as soon as another supermarket has better products or better prices, you switch. Job is only faithful as long as it's in his best interests, or so the accusation goes. You can almost hear the underlying refrain: what's love got to do with it? But in the face of Satan's accusation, God determines to create free lovers. And so God gives Satan enough rope to proceed. But in the end, it's only enough rope for Satan to hang himself. Satan wanted to bring suffering into Job's life in order to expose him as a fraud and to ruin his life. But God only lets Satan bring enough suffering into Job's life to accomplish the exact opposite of what Satan wanted to do. Job doesn't sin in what he says. And at the end of the narrative, Job is vindicated and his faith is proven to be genuine. It's very much like 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor." You see, suffering is like a fiery furnace. It purifies gold, but it also exposes a fake. That's why suffering never leaves you as you are. It either draws you towards God or away from him. And according to the book of Job and the larger narrative of the Bible, our relationship with God is so precious, so eternal, so important, that it's worth all of the thorns and thistles and suffering that we experience in this fallen world. In a book called Confronting Christianity, the author Rebecca McLaughlin puts the point like this. As she's discussing Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, she says, "At Lazarus's tomb, Martha longs to have her brother back. But Jesus looks her in the eye and says, 'I am the resurrection and the life.' As you stand here in your desperate grief, your greatest need is not to have your brother back again, it's to have me. Jesus is not claiming to offer good guidelines for life, but that he himself is life. Life in the face of suffering, life in the face of death." All parents know that at times they must let their children suffer. We hold our crying babies still while strangers stick needles into their healthy bodies. They look at us through tears of betrayal, and we can't explain that we're making them suffer now to save them from future disease. Some parents are faced with a far harder task, allowing doctors to poison their children with drugs that ravage their bodies, making them vomit and lose their hair as they lie in hospital for days, weeks, or months. The pain is bitter. But with this cruel course, these parents hope to save their child's life. The question we must always ask of suffering is this: what could possibly be worth it? Jesus' flabbergasting claim is that he is. You see the point. Our relationship with God is so important that it really is worth 70 years of thorns and thistles and suffering in this fallen world. But not everyone agrees. Job's friends, for example, encourage Job to repent in order to escape his suffering and to receive God's blessings again. But by doing so, they unsuspectingly tempt Job to use God for personal gain, which is the essence of sin. That's Satan's point, that Job is merely using God for personal gain. But if using God for personal gain is the essence of sin, then the only way that our obedience to God can be free from sin is if it's possible to fear God for nothing, verse 9. Because if you say, "I'll obey God if you bless me in this way, or if you come through for me in that way," then whatever's on the other side of that if, that's your real God. And that's the force of Satan's accusation, that Job, and by implication all of humanity, are really worshipping and serving themselves and their own interests. And so God allows Satan to tempt Job and Adam and Eve and us, so that our love for God could be real rather than inherently selfish. God gives us the ability to choose in order to create free lovers rather than mere consumers. And the possibility of family relationships where we don't use each other as opposed to consumer relationships where we do. You see the reason at the beginning of history. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Because we chose it. Why did God allow us to choose it? Because if he didn't, then love wouldn't be love, and all of our relationships would be consumer relationships. And without love, breath is just a clock ticking. God allows Satan to bring evil and suffering into the world so that we can be free lovers rather than mere consumers in our relationship with God and with each other. That's why God says to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," and then puts the serpent there to test them. God is saying, "Do this for me. Not because of what you'll get out of it, just do this for me, because of our relationship." God allows us to choose between serving him and serving ourselves. And he even uses the suffering that our bad choices create to purify that which is most precious and eternal. But the Bible doesn't only show us the reason at the beginning of history. It also gives us a comfort and a cure for the pain at the center of history. Point two, the comfort at the center of history. Now, throughout the book of Job, one of the main differences between Job's friends and Job is that while Job's friends talk about God, Job talks to God. Job's friends wrestle with the problem of evil and suffering almost as if it's an intellectual exercise. But Job wrestles with God personally and from the heart. And so even in the most severe trial and intense suffering, Job says things like, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. See, the main difference between Job's friends and Job is that while Job's friends and most people see God's love through the lens of their situation, Job sees his situation through the lens of God's love. Job's situation doesn't control his relationship with God. His relationship with God controls how he understands his situation. And this approach to suffering, to see your situation through the lens of God's love rather than the other way around, is a very common theme throughout the Bible. As you read through the accounts of people who go through suffering in the Bible, they keep coming back to this again and again. That though people are more wicked than we dare believe, and life is more brutal than we're willing to admit, God's grace is higher and deeper and longer and wider than anything that could ever threaten us. That's what the psalmists constantly appeal to, even in the darkest psalms of lament. That's what the prophets proclaim, even as Israel is being exiled. That though God allows his people to go through storms and exiles and fiery furnaces and even death, God is gracious and abounding in love. And so ultimately, it will turn out for our good. You see that in the stories of Job and Joseph and Ruth and David and Esther and Daniel and Daniel's friends and Israel as they're being exiled and Jesus as he's being crucified. They all look to God's mercy, knowing that we're not at the mercy of the storm, but at the mercy of the one who is merciful. You see, even though we often suffer like Job, not knowing the particular reason why God is allowing us to suffer in the way that we are, we know what the answer can't be. It can't be because God doesn't love us. Because God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't sit in heaven with folded arms. He comes to earth to suffer with us and to liberate us and ultimately to die for us so that death loses its sting. And that's a comfort and a cure for the pain which God has placed in the center of human history. And to the degree that you know and remember that, then like Job, you'll be able to walk through the most terrible of storms with faith that God is working in all things for good, even when you have no idea how God could possibly bring any good out of it. And out of all of the responses to suffering that people have put forward throughout human history, this is utterly unique. Out of all the different responses to suffering, the authors of the Bible are the only ones who refuse to blame either the person who's suffering, which makes them cold and miserable comforters, or on God himself, which takes away all of their hope. Instead of trying to answer the problem too quickly, the Bible, and particularly the book of Job, encourages us to wrestle with God and to cry out to him and to be honest with him, more so than what we're willing to do at church. And in the furnace of suffering, that's actually what sufferers need the most. They don't need philosophical answers or theological arguments for why God allows suffering. They need to know that God is with them and that they're not going to be abandoned in their time of need. They don't need armchair theologians. They need to know that our cries are so important to God that he came to earth to enter into our suffering so that ultimately we could be free from it. They need the comfort of the gospel. Years ago, there was a Christian man by the name of Joe Bailey who had three sons. The first one died 18 days after he was born. The second died at the age of 5 from leukemia. And the third died at the age of 18 in a sledding accident. And after the funeral of his third son, two different pastors came to see him. And this is how he describes it in his book, The View from a Hearse. He says, "I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more and listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." You see, while the first pastor was more like Job's friends, the second pastor was actually more like Christ. Because God didn't sit up in heaven and write a theological essay on why he allowed the particular suffering that you happen to be experiencing and then float it down to heaven, float it down from heaven to earth. Instead, he came to us and gave us his presence. In the center of human history, he came to us and gave us grace and mercy and comfort. And ultimately, he gave us the thing that we need most in the furnace of suffering, and that's hope. Point three, the answer at the end of history. Now, at the end of the book of Job, we see that God's plan from the very beginning was to allow Satan to bring enough suffering into Job's life to accomplish the exact opposite of what Satan wanted to achieve. Satan wanted to expose Job as a fraud and ruin his life. God gave him enough rope to proceed, but in the end, it was only enough rope for Satan to hang himself. Because Job is vindicated and blessed with twice as much as he had before. Twice as many sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, and 140 years, which is twice as long as most people live. Everything is doubled except for his children. At the start he had 10, and at the end he has 10. Why not 20? One commentator puts it like this: all that Job had was doubled. In addition, the Lord gave Job 7 sons and 3 daughters. In his restored life, why weren't Job's children doubled as his possessions were? One could say that the belief that his children continued to live in the afterlife means that with his new family, the number of his children did double. You see the hope of the gospel. It's not life instead of death, it's life through death. It's not a consolation for what we've lost, it's the restoration of all things. The fall wasn't a step backwards in God's plan. It was precisely the means that God would use to bring about heaven itself and the restoration of all things. To put the problem of evil and suffering and the answer in a nutshell, the problem is, if God is so good, then why isn't this the best possible world? And the answer is, the best possible world is heaven. But you have to go through earth in order to get there. Without earth, heaven wouldn't be heaven. It'd just be the garden without the tree. And so God goes to extraordinary lengths in the book of Job and in the larger narrative of the Bible to bring about free lovers and the restoration of all things. Not just despite the evil and suffering in the world, but through it. This isn't a soul-making defense, which argues that God allows evil and suffering in the world in order to make us into better people. That's part of it, but on its own, it's not nearly as comprehensive as the book of Job or the larger narrative of the Bible. This isn't a soul-making defense, it's a heaven-making defense. Where God allows evil and suffering into the world so that heaven could be heaven, rather than just the garden without the tree. And in the end, that's the answer that we need when we're in the fiery furnace of suffering. As one theologian puts it, the only genuinely satisfying answer to evil and suffering is the promise to end evil and suffering. Because when you know and remember that all of the sad things in the world are going to come untrue, it relativizes our suffering in the present. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The heaven that God has planned is worth all of the evil and suffering that we experience in the present. Because it's the ultimate love without parting, and victory over death, and stepping outside of time, and communion with higher beings, and good triumphing over evil. All of the things that we long for and write stories about and make movies about actually coming to pass. And out of all of the things that God has done, this, I think, is the most awe-inspiring and wondrous. Because if sin begins in the human heart, which it does, then putting an end to evil and suffering means putting an end to us, because we're the ones who cause it. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable where he depicts human history as a story of the wheat and the weeds, God's people and those of the evil one, growing up together in the same field. And in the parable, the angels come and ask God about the problem of evil. They say, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds and put an end to evil and suffering?" And God says, "No, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." See, the reason why God allows evil and suffering to continue is because we're caught up with it. We're the causes of it. We're often the perpetrators of it. If God doesn't put an end to evil and suffering, then there's no hope for the world, because evil and suffering would go on forever, and human history would be a tragedy in every sense of the word. But if God does put an end to evil and suffering, then there's no hope for us, because we're the causes of evil and suffering. Evil begins in the human heart. You see the problem? If God doesn't put an end to evil and suffering, there's no hope for the world. But if he does put an end to evil and suffering, then there's no hope for us. Unless God himself comes as the ultimate Job figure, the truly innocent sufferer, who's even more righteous than Job, and yet goes through an even greater furnace of suffering for us. Not only does Jesus enter into our suffering for our comfort at the center of history, he also suffers and dies in our place so that God can end evil and suffering without ending us at the end of history. Jesus goes through the ultimate fiery furnace, the ultimate storm of suffering, so that we could be delivered from it for all eternity. And so, as Dostoevsky put it, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened. That's quite an amazing statement when you think about it. That something so precious will come to pass that it will not only make it possible to forgive, but to justify all that's happened. And yet that's precisely what the Christian hope is. That all of our bad things will turn out for good. That our good things will never be taken away. And that our best things are yet to come. That's not just a philosophical answer to the problem of evil and suffering. It's a practical resource which helps us more than anything else ever will when we're in the furnace itself. I'm going to pray that we would take up this resource as we face the various trials ahead of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel, that though we chose to reject you at the beginning of history, that you entered into our fallen world and suffered and died at the center of history, so that creation itself would be restored and heaven would come to pass at the end of history. Father, we pray that the narratives of Job and Joseph and Ruth and David and Esther and Daniel and Daniel's friends and Israel would help us to trust you in the furnace of suffering, when, like them, we don't know the good that you have planned to bring out of it. And we pray that the love of Christ and the hope of the gospel and the restoration of all things would help us to face suffering without being destroyed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.